So, Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you, Lord God, for being our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the God that inhabits eternity. We thank you, Father, that in so many ways, this temporary dwelling that we're in right now mimics, as it were, our very physical structure as people. That, Lord, we're only here for a short period of time, and we will be out of here, and we will be with you. And until that time comes, Father, we pray that we would be led by your Holy Spirit, filled with your Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and that we'd be actively engaged in this world with a very, very vibrant faith. That we would have a faith that is alive and hot, hearts that are hot in love with Jesus. And Father, that we would be a people who are a praying people. That we are a people who, Lord, through all of the distraction and all of the fog and the storms of life, we would see to it always that we would determine to make this house, wherever we gather, on a hillside or in a tent or in a building, that we would be a church that is gathered together in the house of God, making it, Lord, a place of prayer. We know that honors you, and there's no greater pursuit. So, Father, we thank you now. We pray that you'd bless this evening. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You guys, tonight, again, and it's by the looks of the attendance tonight, we're very blessed that you care about these special evenings that we're putting together regarding Happening Now. And again, we'll take each evening that we do this and see if God blesses it. But I told you guys before that having Don Stewart last time, we're going to be having Don again tonight. We'll have Don again November 15th, I think it is, something like that. But and then we'll take it from there. We'll see what happens. But you guys, I can't say enough about Don. As I said before, so I want to say again if you missed it. After all these years of being with Jesus, it's a sad thing, but I'm always encouraged by Don. It's a sad thing that the believers that we started out with 40 years ago, where are they now, is the question. Where are they now? And I got to tell you that from the time I got saved until tonight, Don Stewart has been a lover of the flock of God, a lover of the Word of God, a scholar, a man who has authored some 70 books. You're going to have the opportunity tonight to get more of his books. They're going to be right outside to your right, and you'll have time this evening after service to get his books. But listen, you guys, without any further ado, please give a warm welcome to our good friend and defender of the faith, Don Stewart.
Thank you. I love you. Thank you, Jack.
So, church, here's what's going to go on tonight. I'm going to be quiet. I talked too much last time. And we're gonna turn this the front end, the first 30 minutes, over to Don. And here's what I'm going to pitch to him tonight. The issue about the rapture, Don,
yep.
The rapture doctrine, a lot of people are saying a lot of things about the rapture, all the way from there's the guys that I'm one of these guys that I'm pre-tribulation, I'm pre-millennial. I believe in the rapture. I believe it's taught in the Bible. I don't care what one scholar says about this thing or that. I see it in the Bible, Don. And then there's the pendulum swing to the other side, where some believers say there is no rapture. But there's the three predominant views. There is the pre-tribulation rapture view. There's the mid-trib, possibly the pre-wrath group. We'll put that in together. And then there's the post-tribulation group. Will you speak to us about the doctrine of the rapture?
I would love to. Hi, everybody. Good evening. Nice to be here. Thanks for having me. And by the way, my wife and I sang "God Bless America" when the TV was on in our home, and we did. It was touching. It was touching. Yes. It was nice to be. Yeah, the doctrine of the rapture of the church is real simple. At some time in the future, known only to God and not to us, two things will happen simultaneously. Those who have died in Jesus Christ, the dead in Christ, will be raised. Their bodies in the grave, spirits with the Lord. The two will meet, the resurrection of the dead. All right, at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 talks about that. Instantly, right after that, those who are alive and who have believed in Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's where we get the word rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It talks about us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. As we're being caught up, we will be changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58 tells us that. So at the time of the rapture of the church, again, only known to God, not unbeknownst to us, all of a sudden, in a twinkling of an eye, as fast as you can blink, we will be literally out of here. The Christians will be out of sight, literally. And so that is a promise we have in the Scripture. Now, it's taught in three distinct places. Jesus in John 14, 1 to 3 taught it. Remember the night of his betrayal, he said, I got many more things to tell you, but you aren't able to bear them now. But he said this, I'm going away to my Father's house, and if I go away, I will come again. John 14, 1 to 3, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, he didn't develop that because the Apostle Paul did that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58. Talks about this event called the rapture or the catching away of the church. Now, amongst Bible-believing Christians, good Christians who love the Lord and who believe the Bible, there are actually seven views with respect to the rapture. Seven. And the first is there is no such thing. In other words, the rapture of the church is not a literal act. It's symbolic. In other words, it's not to be taken literally. There's not going to be a catching up of believers. It symbolizes something. And of course, like we said last time, when someone says it's symbolic, we ask, well, symbolic of what? And the problem is, nobody's really sure what it's symbolic of. But it is mentioned three different places, and it's emphasized in Scripture. And so we take it as a literal event. All right, number two. A second is called the partial rapture view. This was fairly important in the 19th century, not so much recently. But basically it says this. All right, the rapture is going to happen before the final seven-year period, the seventh week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, final 7 years, Christ returns. Okay, he comes for his church before that period of time. When he comes for the church, he only comes for partial of the church, some of the church, those who are walking mature in the Lord. Now, those who aren't get left behind. And there's various views what happens to them. Some people believe they go through kind of a purgatory during the Great Tribulation. They go shooting up here and there when they ever get to spiritual maturity. Others believe they're stuck through the entire Great Tribulation period. Now, that is a view that's got many problems. In fact, there's nine major problems with that view, not the least of which the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 to the Corinthians, we shall not all sleep or in death, but we shall all be changed. All be changed. Every single person at the church of Corinth was going to go up to the rapture of the church. You ever read 1 Corinthians? These were not the most spiritual people going, are they? No, but they're all going to go up with meet the Lord. And my other question would be, if there's a partial rapture, is there a partial resurrection then? Because a lot of people died not really walking well with the Lord. I mean, what about that? So many problems with that. So that's number two. Third view is the view, Jack and I hold, and of course the Bible teaches, and that's the pre-trib view. And that is before the final seven-year period, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, before the wrath of God comes. You can develop that in many, many different ways. If Jack asks, we can do that. But we believe very strongly that the Bible teaches before this final seven-year period comes, the wrath of God on the earth, we will be caught up to meet him in the air. Now, again, at a time only known to God, that is before the tribulation. And the tribulation technically is the last 3.5 years, but we give it the name for the seven-year period. Okay, that's number three. Number four is the mid-trib view. And obvious, it's halfway through, right? The tribulation is seven years, 3.5 years, mid-tribulation view. The problem I have with that one, along with the next one, the pre-wrath view, is that there's not only not enough evidence for it, but the problem would be the Scriptures just don't teach it. Because if this is the correct view, then you will know the exact time the Lord is coming. We'll be talking about that in a minute. And so the mid-trib view's got a number of problems. The pre-wrath view is a fairly recent one. That's got some problems also. It basically says the Lord is coming not halfway through the tribulation, but about 5.5 years through the last seven-year period. He's coming back and he's returning then. And again, that's got some issues we'll deal with in a minute. The last view, the sixth view, is the post-trib view, meaning this. As soon as the Lord descends from heaven to come the second coming, he catches the saints to meet him in the air, and then we come back with him. That's the post-trib view, post at the end of the tribulation. So pre, before the tribulation begins, mid, during the middle, pre-wrath, 5.5 years, post-trib, 7 years, right at the end. That's view number six. View number seven is this. Yeah, the Bible teaches the rapture of the church, but there's not enough evidence to know which of the six views is correct. So yeah, it teaches it, but we don't know which one's the right view. Now, again, I don't believe that. I believe God has given us sufficient evidence. Now, let me say this. All seven views are held by good Bible-believing Christians. This is not a test of fellowship. In other words, you fellowship with people, whether they believe the same way you and I do, if you believe this way or not. I have people come up to me quite often, and they don't even say hi. They say, I'm post-trib, or I'm, you know, pre-wrath. Seriously, something like that. And I was going to ask, is your first name post and your last name trib? I mean, because they really. And you know what my answer is? Fine, that's great. And they look at me. What do you mean that's great? Well, yeah, I don't care. You know, if that's what you want to believe, that's fine. So they're good people who believe each view, okay? It's not a test of fellowship. But I believe the tremendous preponderance of the evidence is for the pre-trib view. Let me just give you a couple instances. Number one, the Bible talks about 2 days in Scripture, a known day and an unknown day. The known day and the unknown day cannot be the same day, right, by definition. Once these certain events happen, according to Daniel 12:11, the abomination that causes desolation, the stopping of the sacrifices, there are 1,290 days, according to Daniel 12:11, to the time the second coming of Christ takes place, the Lord Jesus comes to the earth. That is a known day. But the rapture of the church is an unknown day. It could come at any time. Now, you can't have it both ways. You can't have a known day, which we'll know when the second coming is, and have an unknown day, which the rapture is, if it's the same day, and with respect purposely to the second coming of Christ. Not only that, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the first New Testament book, probably after Galatians, written in chronological order, it takes us through very clearly. 1:10 says this, we are waiting for his Son from heaven, who will rescue us from the coming wrath. The coming wrath. That's the time talked about in Revelation 6 through 18. How is he going to rescue us from the coming wrath, you ask? Very simple. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, the catching up or the rapture of the church. All right? And then we have in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to deliverance through Jesus Christ. So 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says we're waiting for his Son to heaven to deliver us from the wrath. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 talks about how that deliverance will be. Then you go to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He punctuates it. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to deliverance through Jesus Christ. So there's a number of reasons why I believe, anyway, the pre-trib is the best view. Again, there are great Bible believers that disagree, and that's fine. I have no problem with that. But we think we are looking for our blessed hope tonight, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope. My blessed hope, like one of my professors used to say, is not the judgments of Revelation 6 through 18. I'm not looking for that. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for, you know, Armageddon. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And I believe that's our hope. That's where we believe. Okay? Right up. One more. I'll keep on going. Okay. And so, well, no. You sure? He was serious about it. Let me talk, wasn't he? This is good. Okay, well, thank you. No, thank you. Well, I don't mind. I can go as short or as long as you want. You know, I can go 90 seconds or 90 minutes. But anyway, bottom line is this. The doctrine of the rapture of the church is a doctrine that has been taught very clearly in the New Testament. Now, the problem was in the early, and it was taught in the early church, but Bible prophecy kind of got lost. The first three centuries of the Christian era, people believed that Christ was coming back premillennial before a 1,000-year physical, literal reign on the earth, that a temple would be built at the last days that would be built, and then this Antichrist, the man of sin, would come there. He would defile the temple, declare open season on the Jewish people. There would be a time of terrible trouble. Then the Lord would come back and rescue his people. That was taught for the first three centuries. Then two saints, great men of God, Jerome and St. Augustine, started spiritualizing the scripture and said, no, the church replaces Israel. There's no future for the nation Israel. And so that became the doctrine, literally, of the church for about 1,000 years. Now, what's interesting, starting about 400 years ago, things started to begin to change. There was an Englishman named Sir Edward Finch. Finch was the, I don't want to say counselor, it sounds like the Godfather, doesn't it? He was the counselor, some of you remember the Godfather, the counselor to the top lawyer in England, he would counsel the King of England. And he started studying the scriptures, and he came up with the idea that, you know what? The Jews are still part of God's program. There's going to be a time when the Jews are going to come back to their ancient homeland. They're going to, you know, set up a kingdom, as it were. They're going to rule and reign during a millennial time. And that, you know, the Lord's going to come back when and the Jews have a future in his program. Well, starting with that, not only the writers there in England, but also in the European continent, started, you know, teaching and believing this. It really took hold in the 19th century with some writers there. And a lot of people make the mistake to say, no, this just came about in the 19th century. John Nelson Darby and some crazy woman named Margaret MacDonald came up with the idea of the pre-trib rapture. Not true. A man named William Watson wrote a book called Dispensationalism Before Darby, and he showed that four centuries ago, 200 years before Darby, there was a great deal of writing in the English world and European continent about not only a rapture of the church, a pre-trib rapture, but a future for the nation of Israel. So this is not something that just came about in the 19th century. This is something that was taught, you know, recently. However, the key is it taught in the New Testament? Is it taught in the Bible? And the answer is yes. Now, here's how I came to the pre-trib view. What year is this? 2017? This is about... Man, I'm getting old. It's about 12 years ago. I was in Australia. I was working on some subjects. I was doing some courses, and I'd never written anything on the rapture of the church, ever. So I figured, I'm going to do this right. I'm going to come as a total agnostic. I'm going to read, I'll ask, what is the best view, the best writing on pre-trib, the best one on post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, taking it symbolically, the such like. And so what I did, I spent, I think it was about 6 months, about 15 hours a day reading the best people I could find to get the best argument. So what I did, I laid out, first of all, the case for mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, that, and then I would write a response. And the conclusion I came to is that each one of them had insurmountable problems, each of these positions, including the one that said there is no such thing as a rapture and the one that says we can't know. The pre-trib was the only one where I could get satisfying answers out of, all right? And so that's what led me to believe it. Now, at the time, I'm working with a Baptist church. I'm not the one affiliated, but the one at Calvary Chapel in the surrounding area. So I work with people who had a different view than me. And when I started out, I said, you know, if I come to a different conclusion, that's fine, because I want to follow the truth. And so that's why I'm at where I'm at right now on that. However, I am more than willing to be taught. 1 Timothy 2:2 says we're to be... Not only apt to teach, but the word can also mean teachable, and I want to be teachable. And so if I'm wrong on that, I certainly love to be taught. But so far, I've never seen anything that has changed my view on that. In fact, the more I study it, the more I really believe it's true. There are many, many more reasons, many more arguments for that, but that kind of is in a nutshell now. So again, let us review. Sometime in the future, the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Now, certain things could happen, but the next thing that must happen, it seems, or will happen, is the dead in Christ rise first. Those who have died, their spirits with the Lord, bodies in the grave, the resurrection of the dead, the same time the living believers, let's say it happened tonight, were caught up in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, to meet the Lord in the air. When we're caught up, we are changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruption. Philippians chapter 3, actually the word that uses there, it's used of a remodeling job. Our body's going to get a remodeling job, a perfect body, right? A glorified body, a perfect body. Now, it won't. If we're alive, it won't be a resurrected body because we don't die, but it'll be a perfect body, a glorified body, one that'll never get old, never fade away, never need to eat, never need to sleep. It's going to be this perfect body. And so at that time, the church will be together. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. And what a comfort that is. Because you know what it means? It means we're going to see our loved ones again. I'm going to see my mother and father. I'm going to see my nephew. I'm going to see my grandparents. I'm going to see so many people like Jack and I have talked about. We've known each other for 40 years that have gone to meet the Lord. I'm going to see Pastor Chuck Smith again. I'm going to see all these people again, because that's what we're to comfort one another with. And that's what's going to happen at the rapture of the church and with the resurrection of the dead. Now, that is taught in Scripture, again, very clearly, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the word rapture is used. It is a biblical word. And so bottom line is this, it's an event that the Bible says can happen at any time. It is our blessed hope. That's why we're looking for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to appear. And again, that is what has kept the Christians going for some 2,000 years. I'll tell one more story. I get Jack up here. My wife and I, every Thanksgiving, we go to Hawaii for, you know, we take our vacation Thanksgiving time. And one of the things we love to do, we always do this, is go to a place on the north shore of Oahu. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Matsumoto's, Shave Ice. Anybody been there? Okay, okay, good. Jack knows it well. All right. If you ever get a chance to go there, we get it. And we know Stanley. We talk to him each time, the Matsumoto. We go across the street, and there is a Presbyterian church there and a cemetery. And the cemetery has people been buried there from like the middle of the 19th century. And my wife and I read the gravestones and talk about uplifting. You look at the gravestone, it says, he believed, she believed, waiting to hear a trumpet, looking forward to the blessed hope, things like, I mean, it's so uplifting. You see the day they died, like 1885, 1910, because the hope for the last 2,000 years is that this life is not all that there is. After death, there is something. Many years ago, Job 14:14, a man named Job asked the question, if someone dies, will they live again? Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you're going to live also. So the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church are two hopes that we have as Bible-believing Christians. And that is what we're hoping on tonight, that someday, if the rapture doesn't happen, we'll all meet the Lord, you know, the other way, but we'll still be with him. And that's why Paul says, comfort one another with these words, and they are words of comfort. So tonight when we talk about current events, we talk about the rapture of the church, things like that, we're talking about things that are encouraging for believers. And hopefully you will leave here more encouraged, more fired up than when you came. And by the way, one thing we should mention, Jack and I have proved to be prophets, haven't we? Because remember, we predicted September 23rd, the Lord wouldn't come back that day, right? And we were right. Okay, come on up. Okay. Wait.
That's true. Don't go too far. Okay, so first of all, yes, Lisa and I were in Boston a week and a half ago or so, whenever that was. Very recently, there was an incredibly historic graveyard. We love graveyards also.
Really?
I have a lot of pictures of them. No, listen, as a believer, you ought to walk through some good old graveyards. Just visiting. Yeah, just passing through. But it's an amazing headstone. It said, awaiting his return, and that individual had been buried there 1633.
Whoa.
And it said, awaiting his return. That's awesome. But you guys, I love what Don just said regarding the rapture. And church, you cannot, no one can deny the rapture. As Don said, it's in the Bible. It's going to happen. The debate happens as to when.
Exactly.
And so if it's a when question, then I think let's throw in a why question also. If the question is when, then why? Why what? Well, why not have it at the end of the seven-year tribulation period? The church goes through the tribulation period, somehow survives that time of wrath, and we have a rapture at the end where the church, Christ comes down, the church goes up, but meets him in the atmosphere and then comes down with him. That's the post-tribulation rapture view. Well, let me ask you a question. If that's when, then why? Why would that benefit both Scripture and the church? Someone will say that, oh, the church will be a witness during that period of time. Well, if the church were on the earth at that period of time, she would be a witness as she is at all times. But I don't see the Bible saying that. I see tribulation saints who are beheaded for their faith in Christ. In fact, the Bible says, both in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, and in the book of Revelation, supporting one another, it says that that power will be given to the Antichrist, this wicked one. This son of perdition is going to be granted power that he should overcome the saints. He should destroy the saints. Now, someone will say, well, that's the church being destroyed by the Antichrist. I would submit to you tonight, that's the Antichrist destroying the tribulation saints. Keep that in mind. If the when question is before us, then I want to ask why. Why would the church be then at a midpoint rapture? What's the purpose of that? And not all, but many scholars or Bible teachers or even pastors will say, well, the first 3.5 years of the 7 years is prosperous. The world is prospering under Antichrist. That's true. Daniel says he'll deceive many by peace and prosperity with the peace treaty that's signed, the 7-year peace treaty. But the first 3.5 years, they'll say, is a time of relative peace. But listen, the people forget that the first 7 years is also described in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 on as judgments. Remember, the seal judgments are going on. You've got the church on the earth with the seal judgments being levied against all the inhabitants of the earth at that time. So church family, listen, if there's a mid or pre-wrath rapture, you've got the church receiving not the persecution of the Antichrist, but the wrath of Almighty God. And listen, do you understand your salvation tonight? Jesus took all the wrath that God was going to levy on you and me. He placed on his son Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5. It was laid on him, and we will never experience the wrath of God. You and I will experience the judgment of Christ at the Bema Seat where believers are judged. And we look to that day. In fact, we're living faithfully every day for that day. But none of us will receive the wrath of God. And Don accurately pointed out, in fact, in 1 Thessalonians, in all five chapters, in each of the chapter, there's a promise that he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. That word does not mean hell. That word means the wrath or the indignation of God's punishment. So the pre-trib rapture view. Why would God say that the church is my bride and get her all beat up by the Antichrist, let somebody duke her out before he marries her? That's a weird thing. The pre-tribulation rapture view, and I'm a big, big fan of, and you can help me out on this one, my memory's failing me, but from early on, you guys, it was predominantly, as Don said, it was believed on what I'm about to share. It was believed on at the first. Mm-hmm. And then, honestly, it was consumed and obliterated by the rise of the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman Church. Yep. And it didn't come back around until the Reformation period where we began to, listen, that's key. The Reformation period began to awaken the saints to understand the scriptures that there was something that had been lost that the Bible had always been clear about. Listen, that there are two peoples of God.
That's right.
Did you hear me? Can you all hear me? By the way, how's the sound tonight? Is it better? Can you guys hear us? There are two people of God, two peoples. Number one, there's the nation of Israel. There's God's people, Israel. And God's people, Israel, he's made eternal promises to, and he will keep those covenantal promises to them. God cannot lie. It's not based on their faithfulness. Isn't that amazing? Listen, just like your salvation, church, is not based on your faithfulness. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Thank you, God. I mean, we want to be absolutely faithful to him, but we fail miserably. But our salvation is not based on our faithfulness. Israel is God's people, and the church is God's people. In this age that we're living in, and I'm glad for the fight, I'm glad for the debate, this replacement theology stuff, it's got to go, it's got to hit the road. Because it says that Israel's no more. God's not going to keep his promises to Israel. He doesn't have to because they offended him. They rejected him. And all that was promised to Israel is now promised to the church. And part of that is the argument that, you see, the believers in the tribulation period, it's not Israel. It's got to be the church because there are believers during the tribulation period. So it's got to be the church. No, listen. God is going to redeem out of an evangelistic group of Jews, as we mentioned a month ago, that they're going to evangelize the earth. And John says that there are those saved out of the earth by their testimony of every kin, tribe, tongue, and nation. It's going to be amazing. So what I just wanted to add to this tonight is the fact that if it's not, is there a rapture? It's when is there a rapture? And I just want to lay this out to you and you think. If he's going to deliver us from wrath, which one of those options fits God's promise to deliver you from wrath? The 7-year tribulation period is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the 7 years of the wrath of God. It begins with the sealed judgments. So which one fits biblically? The truth of the matter is, if you are not a premillennial pre-tribulationist, what else should I say? If you are not a premillennial dispensationalist, then you are wrestling with the scriptures. You have to determine these are literal, these are not.
Yeah.
The only view option on the table of Bible interpretation that fits is the literal interpretation of the scripture, which is held by premillennial, pre-tribulational, pre-dispensational Bible students, you, I pray, I think. So it makes sense. The doctrine of imminency is that Christ, as Don said, could come back any moment.
Right.
Without any warning. The second coming, you can't say that about.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, like we talked about last time, I believe, how were the prophecies fulfilled the first time Jesus came? Literally, he was born literally in Bethlehem. He literally was a descendant of King David. He literally came before the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed a second time, as Daniel 9:24-7 predicts. So here's the question. If the first time God did it, fulfilled literally his promises, why would he do something different the second time? And then how can we argue with people and tell them we believe in a literal coming of the Lord, a literal kingdom of God on earth, yet we start spiritualizing certain prophecies? When do you stop? When do you know when to stop? And so we want to take God at his word. And we think God's a very clear communicator, and he makes it very clear, like the first time, the second time around, he's going to come back first for his church, then with his church at the second coming of Christ when he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And that that would make the rapture and the second coming two distinct events, two completely distinct events. I would go so far to say separated by at least 7 years from one from the other. I want to commend to you, as I think we might have last time, a really good book. It's written by some guy named Don Stewart, who happens to be sitting here tonight. What I love about his book, Get It After Service, it's The Rapture. What's super is that he goes through the various views and the arguments for those views. And then Don gives you just a gentle, beautiful, but very, very biblically accurate reasons as to why that's not a good idea to hold that view, or why this particular view is the better view based on Scripture. Get your hands on this book. Make sure people understand it as well. Tell them about it. Talk to them about it. I also want to recommend to you a book that's not available here tonight, but it's The Rapture Question by Dr. John Wolverine. It's a great book, and I would love for you to do that. Moving on. Good job.
Thank you. Good job.
You guys, we promised the second 30 minutes would be regarding current events. And Don and I have not mingled on this at all. And so I just picked some of the headlines that are here. And you'll see them on the screens, I trust. But the first one is, TV report, Islamic State chiefs gather near Israel border, set up training camp. And this is very, very recent, October 11th, and it's increasing. We'll see how it's increasing here in a moment. But you guys know, you heard on Sunday that ISIS is on the run.
Definitely.
And they're almost gone. Praise the Lord. But they're desperate. They're very desperate. And what they've done is that they have realized, well, if we're not going to establish the caliphate, if we're losing all this, we're going to make a kamikaze run, a jihad run after Israel. And so what's going on is that many of us, you've been to Mount Bethel, the Valley of Tears, many times as we have. And ISIS is just miles now from Israel. Israel, they know that. They see that. But this is an important thing that's developing because it's part of the craziness of what's happening around Israel at this time. So I don't know, Don, if you want to make a comment about that. We've got more things as well.
Yeah. But what's interesting is ISIS is not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. They're not prophesied at all. When they first came about a few years ago, people said, oh, we've got to find them here, there. No. But what they've done is this. They have drawn into particularly Syria and Iraq, Russia, Iran, and Turkey. The U.S. used to be there, but we decided to punt during the last administration. And now they are there big time, as ISIS is now fading. ISIS is no longer, its capital just last week, Raqqa, was basically taken over. So that's gone. So they've moved from a caliphate, a place where they have, you know, could build a kingdom, to back to be a terrorist organization. And we don't want to underestimate the fact there's still a huge terrorist organization. That has not been eliminated at all. However, they are on the run, but the problem is, and here's the huge problem, when you're on the run, you have all this territory you have under your control, somebody has to fill the vacuum. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you, it's not the United States of America that's filling it. It's the proxies from Iran, it's Russia, and it'd also be Turkey, and also part of the Syrian army, and the clients, the proxies of Iran, Hezbollah. So we see that, Jack. So ISIS basically fulfilled a purpose, didn't it? You know, by coming in and getting these armies together to fight them, but then once they're defeated, somebody's got to take the place of where they were.
Again, this is awesome. Well said. Without rehearsing this whatsoever, it's exactly right. It's the next slide I'm actually going to go to, Don, so that's really good. And putting it bluntly, you guys, it was fine for Russia and fine for Persia. I'm going to start calling Iran Persia.
Yeah.
I'm tired of calling them Iran because they're acting so biblically about the future, prophetically, that the Bible refers to them as Persia.
Yeah.
So I'm going to start talking to them as Persia.
Sounds good to me.
And if you're Persian or if you're Iranian, you want to be referred to as Persian. I know that. So you've got Russia, you've got Persia, you've got Turkey, and you've got this ISIS thing, which has been the useful idiot
Correct.
To those three other nations. ISIS is disposable to them. They have served a purpose very well for the powers that be. Now, this is what's amazing. We have a very botched diplomacy in the Middle East, former administration, the weakness and the devastation that it created. However, again, this is part of God's prophetic plan. It doesn't mean we roll over and play dead. It means that we as believers understand that we're living in amazing times. Enter this next news headline that's on the screen. It's Erdogan announces start of Syria mission planned with Putin. This is exactly it. This whole thing, remember Russia argued, oh, we'll come in and take care of the terrorist situation. And they moved into Syria. Mm-hmm. Russia could care less about the terrorist situation. Russia wants, and they've always wanted to be, in the Mediterranean region. And what they don't know, you know something Russia doesn't know yet. You. How many of you have a Bible in your hand? Raise your hand. You know something Russia doesn't know yet. And that is, Russia is going to want to attack Israel someday. Could be near. They don't know that because God says, I'm going to put that thought in his head, the leader of Russia, turn him around and bring him in. Very interesting. Don, let's talk about this amazing alliance, specifically in the light of Ezekiel. You've got Turkey that's mentioned in Ezekiel linking up with Russia. And I just mentioned how ISIS was the useful idiot.
Totally.
It looks like Syria may be the disposable country.
Yeah, for all intents and purposes, Syria isn't a country anymore. They're just divided up a number of zones because of they've lost like 13 million people that have left as the refugees. About 500,000 have died. And I like that. ISIS has been the useful idiot in doing that. Now, what's fascinating about this, we go back a little ways. In the mid-70s, the best friend Israel had in the Middle East was Iran, believe it or not. And yet Iran is talked about as being one of the leaders of this final Ezekiel 38-39 invasion. Up to a few years ago, another great friend of Israel was Turkey. Turkey is a member of NATO. The Israelis used to take their vacations in Turkey. For 100 years, Turkey has been a secular state. But come on the scene, this new leader, Erdogan, who is trying to bring them back to their greatness. For 400 years, the Ottoman Empire ruled the whole Middle East and part of Europe, a great swath of the world. And so he's trying to get them back to the glory days and bring back Islam again, because they were only Muslims in name only, a secular country. They changed their language there in 1917, changed their constitution, changed everything. But he's bringing them back to the glory days right now. So you have Scripture predicting, not us, Scripture predicting, three of the main players in the last days in the Ezekiel 38-39 battle are Rosh, like Jack said, Russia. You've got Beth Togarmah and Gomer, which is modern-day Turkey. And then you have Persia, which is Iran. Now, what are the odds that 2,500 years ago, when someone's predicting this final battle will happen, those three specific countries are highlighted there, those geographical areas, and here they are today forming a military alliance, and with Russia and Iran, the first time in the history of the world where these two geographical areas have done that.
Don just gave you your witnessing door tomorrow when you go to work. You ought to do that. You ought to take what he just said. You ought to go to your coworkers tomorrow and say, hey, man, you know what? I went to church last night, and there's these guys talking, and the Bible says in Ezekiel 38 that these nations, Iran and Turkey and Russia, would be teaming up in the Middle East to go against Israel. Yeah, we heard that last night at church. Just say it, just like that, to those you work with. Get the conversation going, because it's incredibly exactly right. Listen, years ago, we waited for days like this to happen. We were like, when's that ever going to happen? And now we are actually looking at that. And boy, I'm tempted to jump into something that... I'm going to wait. Okay, next next one from CNN. So, Syria is very destabilized. And it's a neighbor of Israel's. So what would you think Israel ought to do? In fact, I went to Al Jazeera News today.
You did. Okay.
And I read, and it says, the headline was, "Why is Israel still attacking Syria?" That was the headline. Why is Israel still attacking Syria? Al Jazeera. And that's pathetic. Israel's minding its business. Terrorists are now lobbing missiles over its borders and threatening to destroy it. And look what it says right here. Israel targets Syrian anti-aircraft battery after its planes take fire. Israel aircraft have been under fire by Hezbollah that have been armed by Russia in the north. And that is Israel's responding to threats that as these missiles are going into Israel and against their aircraft. I think that's significant because it's possible. I'm not a prophet. Even though you and I prophesied that nothing would happen on September 23rd.
We got one right.
We got one right.
We're going to quit that.
But we only know to prophesy one, don't
that's
we?
All, yeah, that's as far as we go.
I would suggest to you that it's possible that things regarding Israel defending itself and its interest and it having to deal with Syria, it's possible that we could see something ignite and fulfill Isaiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, where Damascus, church, tonight, as of today, Damascus is still a city. The Bible says there's going to come a time when Damascus will never again be inhabited by people. And something's going to happen. And we'll just see about that. Don, you have any comments about
that? Yeah, I do, actually. It's interesting because once this happened, just this a few days ago, there was some fire that went over into Israel from the Golan Heights. And at first they thought it was, you know, just inner fighting in Syria. Sometimes you got, you know, you got mortar fire that kind of goes and rocket fire, mortar fire, excuse me, that goes and kind of doesn't always hit a spot. Well, it turns out to be three rockets were actually fired into Israel from the Golan Heights from the Syrian side. And rockets have trajectory. Rockets have, you know, you don't miss a rocket. In other words, they were aimed at Israel. And so Lieberman, the defense minister, basically said this was not an accident. They're you know, basically kind of goad us here. They're tempting us to respond. So you're right. There's, you know, they're going. They don't want. It seems they don't want a war at this time. Although there was an article a day or so ago, Jack, that said Hezbollah now, because Syrian war is over, is going to stop fighting in Syria and now turn their attention to Israel again. Hezbollah, Iran's client state, has something like 80,000, 100,000 missiles aimed at Israel from southern Lebanon. And so, yeah, it's amazing how all this is working together. But the Syrian thing is really interesting. The Syrian weapons that are being shot over at Israel now, and not just the ones that are errant, but the ones that seemingly are purposely done. Syrian, you can thank little rocket man from North Korea in supplying those too. And
so
you've got all that going on at the same time.
It's true. That's very good. This is almost the same thing. I'll just set it down. Who is this? Reuters. Jerusalem, Beirut. Reuters reporting Israel says it will intensify its response to Syrian fire. Of course they will.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Israel's final by itself, but when you mess with it, remember, you're talking about a country that's the size of Lake Michigan. California dwarfs Israel in size. And Israel can't, they can't lose a battle. You understand that? They're so small, they can't lose a battle. If they lose a battle, they lose their existence. So they've got to be on guard 24/7, and that's why we always feel so safe when we're there, because that nation is on guard. This is Times of Israel news, October 22nd, a couple days ago. In Syrian barrage, a confident message signed by Iran and Russia. And you can see on my notes here, Don, you can see, right? I wrote Ezekiel 38.
Right.
And specifically, you guys, Ezekiel 38. This is interesting. First of all, I guess we should look at the headline. In Syrian barrage, a confident message signed by Iran and Russia. Look at that. Iran, Persia, and Russia. Why is that important? And in Ezekiel chapter 38, around verse 7, God is speaking to Gog, G-O-G. He is the military political leader of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, this nation of the north, that in the last days is going to have this thought to invade the people of Israel and to enter into a war against it. And this leader, if we're living in that time, if we're living in that time, let's say Putin, by the way, fits the bill perfectly. I'm not saying it's Putin, but he fits the bill. If the thought enters his mind, it's time for us. America's weak enough. They're so distracted and spread thin with North Korea and what's happening with them. Things have destabilized enough in the Middle East. We're just going to move on then as maybe a peacekeeping force or whatever, and we're going to spring it on and we'll just take Israel. The Bible says in Ezekiel 38, verse 7, that this leader will be a guard to those other nations, and Iran is mentioned, Persia is mentioned. And Don will remember this better than I do. I believe the Hebrew word for guard is marwa, and the word means to be a custodian, a depositor, a protector, a defender. So whoever Gog is as an individual, he represents a nation that will be a provider, a supplier, a defender, a custodian of this, of these other nations that are assembled by name, mind you. When they come in to attack Israel, the Bible says God will destroy 5/6?
No, all of them.
All of them in the mountains of Israel. That is a statement where God will slay them in the mountains, probably in the northern regions of the descending slopes of Mount Hermon, because it says mountains of Israel. And God's going to do it.
Yep.
He's going to do it. He's going to do it. We don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. We have a very interesting statement that says their launchers or projectiles will be knocked out of their hands, or something that alludes to that. How will God do that? That's his business. But what I find interesting is Iran has entered into a protection pact. Russia's going to protect Iran. And you can look right at Ezekiel 38, verse 7, and say, wow, my Bible has been waiting for that to happen. Don?
Yeah, and one other thing, too. It's like Israel is getting pinched in from all sides. You've got on their northern border, of course, Syria, and then Hezbollah and Lebanon. Now what's just happened, just in the last month or so, this interesting agreement between the Palestinian Authority and Hamas. Hamas is a terrorist organization. They've been ruling Gaza for 10 years, but they don't want to do it anymore. So they come to an agreement with the Palestinian Authority. And so supposedly, brokered by Egypt, we're going to now have a one group all working together so we can do a peace agreement with Israel. But here's the problem. As soon as they sign the paper, what does Hamas do? It goes to Tehran and meets with the Iranians. And the thing they said, well, Israel said, no, we can't even talk to you unless you say Israel has a right to exist, unless you give up your weapons, and unless you renounce terrorism. And they said, no, we're going to Iran to talk about how we're going to destroy Israel.
That's right.
So much for a peace process, yeah. Right? I mean,
yeah. Piece by piece.
Piece by piece. I like that, yeah.
But yeah, you know, these recent events, as you've been watching the news, Israel has been flying into Syria and taking out military strongholds. But what's interesting is this escalation, there was something that preempted this escalation against Israel. And Don hit on it. If you go back for this last several weeks, you can see where Putin was hosting conversations with Nasrallah,
right,
of Hezbollah, and Erdogan of Turkey. These guys are all in treaty, in alliance.
Yep.
Go back and look at your news sources. That they were doing their diplomacy, they were doing their planning to spin what was about to happen. And now things are starting to happen, and Israel is on the defense. And this is very interesting. This is going to be a very, very interesting fall and winter season, I believe, in the Middle East, because you don't get this much hardware in that part of the world. The Russian Navy is in, do you remember the name of the port in Syria? There's a seaport.
No,
Russia has taken it over. They've got their subs there. They've got their ships there. Russia now has a permanent air base in Syria. Russia's not leaving. Wherever Russia goes, they don't leave.
That's right.
Just know that. They're not going anywhere now. So this is an amazing time. Never have we seen it. In the 40 years of me being a Christian, reading this in the Bible, we've never been this far down the road before, and it's very amazing. Last thing before we go to Q&A, goes back over to Rocket Man.
Yeah, little Rocket Man.
Expert witnesses to Congress on U.S. defense spoke to the United States Congress on the capabilities of North Korea regarding their nuclear ambitions. And these experts reported to Congress, and they warned that North Korean EMP, now EMPs, we'll talk about that in a second, but an EMP attack would kill 90% of all Americans. And when you see that, you go, no way, that's impossible. Well, the article goes on, what they wound up giving testimony to, when an EMP when a nuclear bomb is detonated in the atmosphere, that becomes an EMP bomb. You could let a nuclear bomb be detonated like we did with Hiroshima and Nagasaki, where whatever the detonating altitude is, 5,000, 8,000, 10,000 feet, the detonation zone, you can detonate it at certain altitudes, and that's the cone of destruction. Okay? If you detonate it higher than that, just below space, say 50,000, 60,000 feet, over a nation, let's say Kim Jong-un launched a nuclear bomb and it was detonated over Nebraska at 50,000 feet. Forget about the cone of destruction in a conventional, if there's such thing as a conventional atomic bomb. It's detonated in the atmosphere, and because the atmosphere is thin and the concussion is so pronounced, there's an electrical wave that goes almost horizontally across the continent. And it fries all electronic devices. When Congress says an EMP could kill 90% of all Americans, this is a death by 1,000 knives or blades. 90% of America will not die in the first 3 minutes. It's 90% of America will die over the course of 6 months, because there's electrical hardware and equipment that's obliterated forever. And refrigeration, cars, electrical things, people dying in hospitals because there's no more power, mayhem, a Mad Max kind of world happens on the continent. And that's what Congress now has been briefed about. So I don't know, you know, John Kelly says that North Korea threat is manageable. I do have confidence in the U.S. technology to take care of North Korea. I want to make this very clear, and then we'll move into questions. We live in the most affluent country on earth, but we're also, each of us as individuals, we are technically the poorest people on earth. Did you know that? You owe more money to the bank than you'll probably ever be able to pay. If the bank was to announce today that they're going to call your loan, you're in trouble. You're on the street. Americans live the best, but we're indebted the most. So what does that mean? That means our prosperity is a perception. Number two, we have the most powerful military on earth. There's no doubt about it. Our technology is off the charts. Somebody will say we're the superpower of the world. That's only true if you have the will to use it. Our military has the will to use it. Our politicians do not. So thus, our strength is a perception. And then we're also supposed to be the land of the free and the home of the brave. And our freedom is supposed to be the greatest in the world. I had somebody tell me last Sunday after service, who is from Lebanon, who has immigrated here, who has said, with the direction America, my new country, my adopted country, is taking, I can have more freedoms in Lebanon than I do in the United States as a Christian. Think about that for a moment. Our freedoms in America are a perceived freedom. They're not like they used to be. So I have confidence in America. I believe that North Korea is a manageable threat. I don't think though, our politicians have the guts to do anything about it. I think our politicians are willing, actually, to let us perish to some degree before they would ever justify using a weapon. And that's a sad day, because this whole thing about globalism, I don't know what, is off the charts. Final segment, a Q&A. We want to make sure that we honor this. And so, to my right, there's going to be a microphone. And Roy is going to manage that microphone. Everybody, class, listen up. Here's the deal. No preaching. That's for Don to do. Huh. No, ask a question to the point. I've instructed Roy. If you don't get to the point, he's going to move the microphone away to somebody else. There's a lot of people that want to hear questions. They want to get their questions in. And we're going to kick it off with a question or two from Facebook, I believe it is. Is that correct, you guys? How would you answer someone who says the rapture is a new doctrine invented by John Darby? Don did that tonight.
Yeah.
In the 1800s and
perpetuated
by the Scofield Bible. That's not true, but go ahead and answer it.
No, actually, you have a really early doctrine by a man named Pseudo-Ephraim written in the first couple centuries that had a time span between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. Morgan Edwards, a Baptist preacher, taught the same thing in the 17th century. This book I mentioned, Dispensationalism Before Darby, William Watson, this man spent 20 years reading all these old books, you know, from 300-400 years ago, several thousand, I believe, that were written by British scholars and British Bible teachers that believed, you know, that's the things that we do. Now, it wasn't as sophisticated as what we believe. It wasn't as, you know, as pronounced. The system wasn't as set. But they did teach this sort of thing. So the idea that this is new is wrong. But the most important thing is it's taught in the New Testament. That's the main reason we believe it. It's taught by Paul. It's taught by the Lord Jesus and Paul again in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians.
You guys, and my hope of the rapture doesn't come from John Darby. No. Or anyone else. It doesn't even come from the first person I ever heard it from, and that was Chuck Smith. That's not my confidence. My confidence comes from Paul the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 4. Exactly. He said, "We who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall be caught up." He said, the dead, they will be raised, but we will meet the Lord in the air.
Right.
Okay, Paul's famous we statements. Paul was looking for the coming of the Lord. And so don't let the talking heads tell you, oh, this was invented by Darby. That's a bunch of baloney. There's a video out running around all over the world right now that is the biggest bunch of junk. And again, the guy in Arizona is making millions of dollars off of people who are getting their theology from a video instead of reading their Bibles. Is there another book? I thought there was a second. In light of the attack from Syria on Israel last week, do you think Damascus might be attacked from Isaiah 17? I personally think that, and that's from Amy or Ann?
Ann
Carey?
Ann Carey.
I personally think, and this is an opinion, could be probably wrong, but Israel is starting to defend itself. It recently, last week, launched an airstrike just outside of Damascus. We know that Damascus is a place of heavily armed and stored weaponry underground. It's possible that either Israel strikes that region and sets it off, or if some guy trips on his banana peeling and knocks a can over and blows up the place, Israel's going to get blamed for it. Right?
Yeah.
Who did this? Israel did it.
Yeah.
So they're in trouble either way. I think that if there's a precursor to Ezekiel happening, it may be that Isaiah 17:1 trips the scene, the scenario that eventually justifies the thought. But that may not be. Don, before we move on, anything?
No, that's great. We can go on. Let's hear from
the
people.
Here
let's
go.
Find out what they want to say.
Russia and Russian and Tupolev rights are on this border. installation and are recruiting mercenaries from South America. Have you heard any of that?
No, not from South America, but they don't have to. They've already recruited people from, actually it was Africa, they have some people from there. But they also have got Hezbollah, their proxies, you know, the Iranians. And this is true. There are buildings about a couple kilometers from the Israeli border that are now used as offices by Iranians and Russians. Now, supposedly they're there. They've got these lookout places there. And they said the reason they're there to check out the environment. I guess they're Al Gore people, I guess, to look after what's going on. But they happen to be looking straight at Israel from these lookout places. What they're doing, they're setting up shop there. And one of the things Jack mentioned is so important as we understand last day's Bible prophecy. For an invasion to happen from Turkey, and Russia in particular, and Iran, they don't have to come all the way from Moscow, Vladivostok, Ankara, someplace like that, Tehran. They're right there. They're on Israel's northern border, and they will remain there, and they only get bigger. They're working about doing a supply line all the way from Tehran, all the way to Damascus, and all the way to Beirut. And so, yeah, they are recruiting people. That's true. But the main ones that they're recruiting are the, and if it's Jimmy DeYoung, he's very good, by the way, too. If it's the Iranians, they're recruiting, you know, their client state there in southern Lebanon, Hezbollah, which is also Shiite Islam and a terrorist organization.
You guys, on the sound, is there any way that that microphone could be brought in on these monitors up front here? Can you? No, there's no way. Okay.
Good question.
Ezekiel 38, the rapture and then the beginning of the tribulation. Is it possible for the rapture to the beginning of the tribulation to have enough time to fit Ezekiel 38 between those two events?
Yeah.
I just, real quick, number one, the rapture can happen now. The rapture is completely independent of Isaiah, Ezekiel, you name it, period. Rapture stands alone by itself. The correlation between the rapture happening now. Let's say the rapture happens now. Some teach that the 7-year tribulation period begins immediately after that. I don't see it happening immediately, only for this reason. Let's say the rapture happens now. That would mean that tomorrow the Antichrist gets Israel to sign a 7-year contract. Remember, it's a 7-year contract.
Right.
It's 7 years. I think that rapture is going to happen, and whatever goes on in the world, it could be 7 weeks, 7 months, it could be 7 years before the 7 years begins. I don't know. It's mutually exclusive. But I personally do not see the Ezekiel battle having any precursor. I'm just floating the Isaiah 17 as a trip line, because Syria, Damascus, is not mentioned in the Ezekiel battle. That's all I'm saying.
We don't know the exact timing of Ezekiel 38, 39. There's good Bibles. If we did, everybody have the same opinion. There's at least 10 different views on the timing of it, because there's some complications going on with other events, such as the Battle of Armageddon and the Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 9, how that all relates to the and the King of the North, King of the South there in Daniel. Here's the bottom line. Ezekiel 39, the stage is being set for these nations. They are there. They're getting there. Yep. They will get stronger there. When it will happen with respect to the rapture of the church is an open question. We just don't know. I believe it either happened right before or right after the rapture of the church, or sometime early in the Great Tribulation period when this man of sin makes a peace treaty with Israel. Because Israel is going to seem to be at peace at that time, and that could be the time. But again, there's other things going on. Mm-hmm. We don't know. But here's what we do know. They're setting the stage right now to have it. You've got the military alignment between Iran, Russia, and Turkey. Their soldiers are moved in there. There's no one there to fight them. The United States is nowhere literally to be seen, and they're just taking over swaths of territory. Syria, for all intents and purposes, does not exist as a country. And you can say the same thing about Lebanon. It's the Lebanese army basically have given their blessing to Hezbollah. And so you've got right there, Jack, you've got the stage set. And so, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen tomorrow, but it certainly could happen soon.
Yeah, it's absolutely awesome.
Yeah, it's really incredible.
Next question.
Thanks, guys, for your teaching, first of all. And I want to discuss that. I don't hear much about Revelation 11 when it comes to talk about end times and especially the rapture. You know, when the two witnesses come and they're preaching for 3.5 years, and then they're killed, and they lay in the street for 3 days, and the whole world will see them, thanks to the technology we have today. And then the language in Revelation where they're laying in the street for 3 days, you and I are watching on TV, and the people that killed them are jumping down and partying. And then it says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. It sounds pretty much like the rapture language.
No, actually, it's the exact opposite. And you want, and I hear what you're saying, and that's a, that used to be a popular view, the come up here, right?
Yeah.
Come up here sounds like the rapture. Number one, we know that Moses and Elijah are going to come before the great day of the Lord. Two witnesses are prophesied, right? Notice that the miracles that they do in the book of Revelation, if you take those miracles and match them to Moses and Elijah, it's, they're the same persona. They're in the same genre. Also this, those who propose or defend the Revelation 11 come up here statement, they'll embrace that statement overlooking Revelation 4:1. Revelation 1-3 speaks about the church in the earth. We're all aware of that. It's Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches. You never hear the church ever addressed again after Revelation 4:1. Why? In Revelation 4:1, John, who is a representative of the church, hears the word from heaven, come up here. The exact same word of Revelation 11. But Revelation 11 is speaking about two who represent the Old Testament dispensation to the nation of Israel. Where are they preaching? Jerusalem, in the streets. It's very interesting. The group, again, the group that upholds or holds to Revelation 11, they should first apply their interpretation to the first time come up here surfaces. And where does it happen? Revelation 4:1. Do you see the connection? It's very important. They want to go to 11 and they skip 4. Yeah?
Right. Yeah. And also, too, like you said, Revelation 11 is very much Jerusalem, Israel. You got two witnesses that have miracle power just like Moses and Elijah.
Exactly.
There's an earthquake in the city, that, you know, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, right? The city of Jerusalem. Now, what else do we see? Revelation 11:19, the Ark of the Covenant is then seen in heaven. Now, that's not coincidental. Earlier in chapter 11, they're measuring the temple. In chapter 13, this is where you get the final Antichrist and his cohort, the false prophet, causing people, the people of the world, to worship the beast, the image of the beast that's there that will be placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. I think it's interesting the Ark is mentioned in Revelation 11:19. Because I believe, this is just a personal belief, I believe it's going to be discovered. I believe it's going to be there in the third temple. The ark in earth on earth is representative of the one that's in heaven.
That's right.
And that's why this person places his own image in the temple and claims to be God, as Antiochus did 167 years before Christ. And so it's so much Jewish in Israel in Revelation 11. The measuring of the temple, the two witnesses, spiritual Sodom and Egypt. I mean, it's very much that way.
I love what he just said. Oh, it's brilliant. Revelation 1, I mean, listen, Revelation 1 to 4, verse 1 is very Gentile-like.
Yeah.
From Revelation 4 to, well, Revelation 4 and 5, you see heaven. You don't ever hear about the church again. Isn't that interesting? Don't you think if the church was so significant during the tribulation period, you'd see it on earth? If Revelation 4:1, the church is now gone, you don't hear about it again, when do you see the church again?
19.
Revelation 19. And where is it?
Coming back.
It's in heaven.
Yeah.
And it's coming down. Back. How to get up there? Well, we already know the answer. It's John 14, 1, 2, and 3. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. It's 1 Corinthians 15,
exactly.
Verse 50 onward. It's remarkable. So from after the church is gone, you look at Revelation chapter 6 all the way out to chapter 18. You use those verses, those chapters tonight. Revelation 6 to 18, it's all Jewish in context of God using his people. And it's just absolutely awesome. It's so clean.
You know, also too, Jack, you've got the trumpet judgments that are very similar to the judgments in the Exodus. In fact, The Old Testament prophets talked about the Exodus miracles being revisited, and that's the trumpet judgment. The same thing true in the bowl judgments. It's very Jewish, very Israel, so the initial readers would say, I remember that, and here is the culmination of this, of what God did to Pharaoh in Egypt. He's going to do not just to one area, but to the whole world at the time of the end.
That's awesome. Great job. Yes.
Hey, thank you guys for all your work and your dedication. And Jack, thank you for this amazing church. My understanding,
it is.
Yeah.
Well, I didn't hear a word you said, so praise the Lord.
I said thank you for your dedication.
You got an amazing church.
Church. My understanding of the rapture is that it's going to happen on a Feast of Trumpets, that Christ fulfilled all of the other Jewish feast days, and that translation of no man know the day or the hour is really a mistranslation because we don't understand the Hebrew. So it's going to happen on Rosh Hashanah. It's going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets. And if you look at right before that, no man knows the day or the hour, it tells us in Matthew 24, right, the beginning of that chapter, it tells us what's going to happen during the tribulation. And it's going to say the elect, which is us, that our days are going to be shortened. So we're going to be raptured up mid-tribulation. And I just think, wouldn't you think, if it were true that we're mid-tribulation, don't you think it would be important for everybody to know so that we can be prepared? So we're not freaking out, and when people's kids are starving, when we're having to deal with all this, when we have to run to the wilderness?
Well, first of all, there is no rule that says that the rapture has to happen during the Feast of Trumpets.
Correct.
It could happen during the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't have to happen during any feast. It can happen at any time, because why? The previous rapture typology or pictures that we have in Scripture, they weren't feast related. Now, I've got to agree with you. I love the romance of a rapture happening during the Feast of Trumpets. I love the romance of that. It makes sense. But I don't see, regarding the doctrine of imminency, which is a very, very important doctrine, if we begin to set a date, even if it's a date where, listen, it doesn't have to be the date as, what is today, my watch?
Wednesday.
It's Wednesday the 25th. My minute hand is right on the date. If I were to set a date tomorrow, that's wrong. If I were to say the Lord is going to rapture the church in September, if it doesn't happen in September, I'm equally as wrong if I would have said it on a certain day. Are you with me? If I say to you, the Lord is going to come back in 2018, if it doesn't come back, I'm now a false prophet. You understand? So I like the romance of it, but I don't believe that can be proven.
No, the feast have to do with Israel, not the New Testament
church.
That's right. We are in the church age. Once the church age is over, then we'll see the fulfillment of that sort of thing. Remember what Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to come at an hour you think not. Whether we don't expect him, we don't know. That's why we knew September 23rd wasn't the day, because people thought he was. He's going to come at a time when no one is expecting it. And that's the whole point. So the problem with the whole fall thing is this. You got so many people, just like we had, revved up, oh, September, October, he's coming back. Well, we got to wait another 12 months now. He didn't make it this year. And no, that's not how it works.
You can go live it up.
Yeah, exactly. That's not how it works. Sorry.
Yeah. No, next question.
Next question.
If we read Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31,
right,
Jesus Christ gives a timeline, and he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will darken, then 30, then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, from four winds, perfect. From one.
Yeah. That's correct.
Yes. Yeah. Right. That's, yeah.
It's, yeah, it happens in the air, in the clouds. It sounds like rapture.
Well,
no, now,
you go first.
Did Jesus get the timing wrong, or was Paul
no,
wrong?
No, right? No. Jesus is never wrong.
And no, keep talking about here.
Jesus is never wrong, and you're going to hear what he's talking about.
All right. This is Matthew 24. There is the second coming of Christ, when he comes back. Now, let me show you why this cannot be the rapture of the church when he comes back. In Matthew 13, remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? What happens at the end of the age? Who does he gather up first? The angels gather up the tares, the bad guys. All right, this is at the end of the age.
Yep.
Once the bad guys are gathered up, who's left? Just the good guys. Well, why a rapture if you've already gathered up all the bad guys? Jesus said the angels at the end of the age, let the two grow together. Remember the unbelievers and the believers. At the end of the age, the angels will gather up first the unbelievers. All right? If that's already happened, why in the world have a rapture at that particular time? After the tribulation of those days. This is the second coming of Christ, the one in Revelation 19, when he comes with the people dressed in white linen, which are the garments of the church, meaning the judgment seat of Christ has happened. We are wearing the garments that we have on because we have been rewarded for Christ. So that's two different events, okay? 2 Thessalonians 2:1 says this, the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to two distinct events. The rapture is our gathering together. The coming of the Lord is the revelation or the second coming of Christ.
And well said. And don't be confused about the trumpet. The
right.
Trumpets appear many different ways in Scripture.
Exactly.
God always assembles his people or makes an announcement with trumpet.
Yeah.
For example, some people will say, oh, the rapture has to happen at the end. At the last trumpet, and you ask them, well, when's the last trumpet? Well, you know, there's the seven trumpet judgments.
That's not the last one.
Oh, my goodness, that's not the last trumpet. Even the last trumpet of the seven trumpet, it's not the last trumpet. We need to be very careful, and listen, always read in context, because watch what I'm going to do with you right now. I hear what you're saying, but listen to this. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come upon a snare upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. All those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, that you may stand before the Son of Man. Escape those things. That's Luke 21. When you get into the Olivet Discourse, is that correct? Yeah?
Correct.
Accounts in the Gospels, which is where you went, there's no speaking of the church in the dynamics. There may be global warnings, or there may be a specific warning where he says, watch therefore, and that you find yourself worthy to escape these things. Someone's going to escape all these things. Who is that going to be? He says to watch and be ready. Always be on guard. Well, who's that for? But remember this, that as Don talked about Revelation 6 through 18, take the portion of Scripture that you walked up to the microphone with, take the Olivet Discourse and study it with the lens of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 18. You'll be blown away. You'll see, oh my goodness, the elect that is gathered, the elect, it's Israel being gathered together. The elect is not only, don't let somebody fool you that the elect has to be the church. Listen, read the context of Scripture, but it's my understanding that it's almost always exclusively,
very much so.
Israel.
Yeah.
And again, good question.
It's a great question.
It is actually a great question,
yeah.
And I love our brother's question for this reason. Read your Bible in context. Slow down.
Yeah.
Read in context. What's the matter? No more questions?
We're out.
Is there anybody on Facebook that has a question?
We need a microphone here.
It's okay. I mean,
go ahead.
Well, what you have to do is take what's going on in the world, okay, and make sure you don't let what's happening in the world give you your Bible interpretation. Take the Bible and apply it to the things that are going on in the world. Her statement was that her mother had taught her, or something had been said about 7 years. And when you look around, there's hurricanes and there's heat waves and there's all these things happening and the world's gone crazy. Yes, I understand that. But listen, as hot as it was this week and with the storms, there's been worse times.
Oh, yeah.
These things come and go. Real quick, guys, is there anything on the screens or not? Here's one, Don. Where does the Catholic Church stand in today's events And what? Oh, role. Is that what it says? Role? Will they play in the end times?
They got role spelled R-L-L.
Wow.
That's all right. Okay. Yeah.
I think the Catholic Church, look, we're meeting people in this church that are coming out of the Catholic Church because they want to study the Bible. Now, not all Catholic churches are like that. A lot of Catholic churches I'm hearing are starting to teach the Bible. I don't know if that's good or bad or whatever. Here's the deal. The Catholic Church, at its core, teaches the worship of man, okay, Pontifex Maximus, the Pope, that he has the authority to speak Scripture. That's anathema to God. That's blasphemous, according to the book of Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, and the book of Revelation. Merit, salvation, is anathema. Nobody on earth, no priest on earth, the book of Hebrews says, verses chapters 8 through 11, chapters 8 through 10, can forgive you, absolve you of your sins. Did you know that? No priest on earth, the Bible says, can forgive you of your sins. Yet Catholic theology says a priest can forgive you of your sins, and that you can be given merits or performances. The Catholic Church teaches purgatory, which was a teaching that was created by, was it Leo?
Pope Leo
to have you pay them the church money, and you could pay for your dead deceased a member in purgatory. You can get them out of purgatory sooner. This is all a disaster. It's not Bible. But what role does the Catholic Church play in the last days? If it stays as it is, it's probably going to be part of a one world religious system.
Yeah, but it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. Let's face it, the organized Protestant Church is just as dead, if not deader. The organized church today is standing not with the Bible, not with the gospel, not with the Christian faith, but almost everything opposed to it. We see the BDS movement, the boycott, divest, sanction in Israel. Who's leading that? Many of the organized church, and the largest Presbyterian church in America is one of the leaders in that. And so what we see today is not just, we see apostasy across the board. Remember when Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? I mean, asking the question tells us what? It tells us that faith has gone south, hadn't it?
You guys, we may get in trouble for this, but it's truth.
Yep.
You mentioned the Presbyterian Church. Listen, if anybody's watching right now that you're in a Presbyterian Church, you need to not go back. You need to dust the dust off your feet. They have departed from Scripture. They've departed. They're an offense to God. They hate Israel. The Presbyterian organization, it has gone off the rails. But they're not the only ones. We are watching very well-known people in very, very prominent Christian seminaries in America. Some of them are now here adopting this in California, not far from here. The boycott Israel. And to proclaim that Jesus was not an Israeli or a Jew. I don't know how they get around this, but they call him a Palestinian. And this is a big movement, you guys. Oh, yeah. Bill and Lynn Hybels, Willow Creek Church, endorses the boycotting of Israel. That is anathema to God. There are those at Moody University that are holding to cutting Israel off, and it's growing all because people are not teaching this. And we have men like we talked before. We have men in the pulpits. They don't even know Bible prophecy. Eschatology is not even being taught in Christian universities. This is terrible. This is terrible. But that, again, it's part of the apostasy of the last days.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. One last final question.
Hey, I just want to thank you guys for coming out tonight. Appreciate both of you.
Thank you for coming.
Thank you for coming.
Exactly. Thanks for coming.
I had a question. I want to minister to my family and talk about, like you said, Ezekiel 38 and stuff. And just give scriptures that prophecies that have been fulfilled, like the good will be evil and evil will be good and the disobedience of kids and all that. What's a good book? I know you can't give me all the scriptures now.
I can give you one. I'll give them this one, 25 signs. Yeah, yeah. I've got one here I want to give you. 25 signs, we're near the end. Come up and get it.
And that's how you get a free book.
There you go.
You guys, let's all stand together.
That will help. Okay, God bless.
Let's stand together.
Yeah.
And Let's just pray together in closing. Father, we come to you tonight and we pray, Lord, that this evening would have been informative and would result in us going back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. Lord, I believe it's Isaiah who warned that when men would come and mutter and speak and put forth words, that the proclamation would be to the law of God, to the law of God. And Lord, we go to your word for everything. We pray, Father God, that this time together has honored you. And Father, we pray that you would look deep within each one of our hearts tonight, that we would truly be ready, that we're born again, that we're just not prophecy buffs, that would be terrible, but that we're born again believers, that we believe tonight that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that he's the Son of God, Savior of the world, virgin born, perfect life lived, God incarnate, died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the grave for our justification, ascended back to heaven, and that he's coming again. And that your word teaches us that he could come now. Are we ready? Are we living a life that honors him in private and in public? Is our thought life, as my grandson said tonight, God is like a policeman who lives inside of our heart. What a brilliant theologian that five-year-old is. Yes, is that policeman, is God speaking in your heart? Is God saying to you, it's time to depart from your sin, to call out to my son Jesus, to come out from the law and receive the grace of God and be forgiven of your sins? Friends, tonight, if you're in the sanctuary, if you're in overflow, or if you're on the other side of a computer screen or TV screen, that's the issue tonight. The Bible tells us in Revelation 19:10 that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It doesn't matter if you can discern or argue the left toe from the right toe on Daniel's image of the last days. It doesn't matter if you understand what the 11th horn is all about in the image. It doesn't matter if you understand the dragon and what his purpose is. What you must understand tonight is that for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you would believe in him, trust in him, you would not perish, but have everlasting life. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and no other. No church, no pastor, no priest. It's Christ and him alone. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen.
God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.